Today we continue our study in Acts. Today, chapter 21, we pick it up in verse 17. I'll read from 17 to 25. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. We noted last week that Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He'd been on several voyages, a long one at the end there from Macedonia and then from Asia. And that despite 2 years and several statements to the effect that his intent had been this whole time to travel back to Jerusalem and minister with and to the church there, in the final days of his journey, Paul had been hearing from various friends, trusted friends, along the way that he should not go, that trouble awaited him there. So there was a great disagreement before and even right after he arrived as to whether or not Paul was right to proceed to the city. And ever since, whether he was on some sort of personal quest or if this really was God's will for Paul to go into Jerusalem at this time. And we know from last week's passage and from what we heard so far this morning that Paul remained steadfast. He went to Jerusalem. And we sense the tension, especially in last week's passage. And I'm sorry to say, it only grows in our passage for today, because from this point on, the book of Acts shifts from Paul and his evangelistic teams being on the offensive in proclaiming the gospel to being on the defensive, defending the gospel. And as we'll see leading up to Lent in the next couple of weeks, that Luke is going to give us five trials, so to speak, through the rest of the book. Today's passage leading up to the first one before the crowds in the temple court there in Jerusalem. So the opening section that Mark has read for us already points us to the pivotal issue of the passage. It's not a new issue, really. It's something that has cropped up from the past and has been simmering in Jerusalem ever since. And that alone kind of irritates me, and so I can't imagine how Paul felt, because the reception he received from the church in Jerusalem was surely not what he expected. And he finds himself kind of in between a rock and a hard place. So let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for your people and for your glory, so that we might proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Teach us about you. Teach us about your will. Help us that by the same Holy Spirit we might read it and learn it and live according to it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've been in my office, you know that I have a lot of books. And those of you who know my study routine know that after I do my word work and the text for this upcoming Sunday's sermon during the week, I usually read two or three commentaries on Saturday night before I go to bed. And when I arrive on Sunday morning, I finish whatever parts of the sermon I've left undone or insert any insights or make any corrections I think ought to be made and that sort of thing. And Acts is the first book of the Bible I've actually preached for the second time. So coming from my background, I had previously read, and some of you will recognize these names, I. Howard Marshall and F.F. Bruce and John MacArthur. And this go around, I've been reading two of the most prolific preachers of the 20th century, James Montgomery Boyce and John Stott. And if I'm still awake, I'll read a little R.C. Sproul or maybe some Derek Thomas. I know a lot of you like Derek Thomas. And so these men preach to me as I'm preparing to preach to you. And it helps me make sure I'm on solid ground. Well, from last week's passage to this week, Boyce and Stott could hardly have come from different positions on this passage. And that in and of itself helps us to recognize how much tension there is in this particular passage in the book of Acts. And so I want to spend most of my time this morning looking at this opening section, verses 17 to 25, and then verse 26, and ask two questions. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? And what was his response to the reception that he received there? Now, we've talked a lot about him going to Jerusalem, but what in the text has given us any indication that we know exactly what the purpose was? What was it that he was wanting to do? Why was he so determined to go? And so the answer to that first question has been hinted. It's been hinted a lot in the third missionary journey of Paul. Earlier in chapter 21, the prophet Agabus had come down from Jerusalem to meet with Paul and to warn him against going up to the city. We talked about that last Sunday. And this same Agabus had prophesied the famine that was to happen in Jerusalem back in chapter 11. Do you remember that? I mentioned that last week also. And throughout this missionary journey, Paul has been encouraging, if not demanding, that the churches of the various cities and towns of which he had a connection in planting churches collect an offering to present to the church in Jerusalem. And here over the last couple of chapters, we've read the names of various representatives from those churches that have been traveling with Paul. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth mentions the collection. And as the Thursday evening women's Bible study is going to discover here in a little bit, there's a lengthy discussion about this collection in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And Paul speaks of it also in his letter to the church at Rome, referring to it as a spiritual burden that he carries, getting this collection from the Gentile church to the Jerusalem Jewish church in Jerusalem. So Paul is going to Jerusalem to present this collection from the Gentile church, now throughout the known world, to the Jewish church leadership there in the city. And you might remember from last week's passage that Paul, finally frustrated with those discouraging him from completing this task, said, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so am I saying that Paul is going to Jerusalem and willing to die there for the sake of this money? No. No, not the money. He was going there because he had this great burden for the unity of the church. The unity of the body of Christ. Unity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. And for Paul, this collection is a symbol of that unity. It's a tangible expression of the unity from the Gentile church, which had received so much from the founding church fathers in Jerusalem and was having an opportunity to give back. He wants the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to recognize that the Church Catholic, the Church Universal, is indeed one. And he is so impressed by the Holy Spirit to promote the unity of the church through this offering, this collection, that he's willing to die in Jerusalem to carry it through. Do you see that? It's not the money that is his burden. It is to promote the unity in the body of Christ. Recalling verses 18, 19, and as we make our way into verse 20, Mark has already read this portion, we note that Luke does not specifically mention the giving of the gift, nor the receipt of the gift. It's somewhat implied there. There's no ceremony. There is no thanks. But after giving a report of his gospel activity over the last many years, James, this would be the fellow known as James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, the undisputed leader of the church in Jerusalem, James and the other elders, after the report, they glorified God, Luke tells us, as we would at the receipt of such a tremendous report and a generous offering. And what comes next is what Luke chooses to emphasize for us, and what surely had to have been somewhat unexpected by Paul. You see, apparently the gossip among the Christians there at the church in and around Jerusalem had and was continued to be that Paul had been telling the new Christians in his ministry to disregard the law of Moses. And that's not true. It's not entirely true. We might call it a half-truth. It's only part of the truth about Paul's teaching about the law. And now that Paul is among them, the church leaders have a problem. He's in the city. And they had allowed this problem to fester and come to a head because Paul is persona non grata among the Christians in Jerusalem on grounds that are not justified. And rather than having fixed it, they suggest Paul make a show of his Jewishness to quell the rumors of his having abandoned his Jewish roots. Verse 20 then highlights the problem. The Jewish believers in Judea, numbering now in the thousands, and under great pressure to hide their Christianity for fear of persecution, which was prevalent in the city at that time, are zealous for the law. They're zealous for the law. And this is where there is much disagreement. I'm just going to come out on record as saying that on the basis of the previous Jerusalem Council, that meeting and the letter that the church had sent with Paul to the Gentile churches after that, James and the elders mention it in our passage today, that the issue here is not salvation by grace alone versus salvation by law keeping or salvation by works, but that what is developed in the church in Judea is a firm belief that in order to keep your salvation, you must follow the law. Folks, we know that salvation does not come by keeping the Old Testament Mosaic law or any other code of conduct. But we also know that keeping your salvation is not achieved through our own strength and effort either. Both salvation and its assurance come to us by the grace of God. But does this mean that we can just disregard the law, that we can just go live as we please? Of course not, because the mark of a true faith is shown by the evidence of the spiritual transformation that has taken place in our lives. We are changed when we come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Our opinions change, our desires change, our priorities change, our politics changes. Behavior changes, and we become more like Jesus. Having not properly taught the role of the law in the life of even a Jewish believer, and having not corrected the gossip about Paul, it would seem that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem ask him to cover their tracks by participating in an expensive and very demonstrative show of his Jewishness, to participate in a Nazirite vow and pay the expenses of four other men who are doing the same. And since the ritual involved several sacrifices each, yet this was no small expense. Now, I'll be honest here, if I were Paul, I would have said something not very nice. Or at least I would have wanted to say something not very nice. And I probably would have declined and left the city and maybe never returned again. And I'm not sure Paul would have been unjustified doing so. So what was Paul's response to the reception that he received? Well, back in verse 17, Luke wrote, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." Now, this would be referring to the longtime believers who had received him as a hosts, controversially ever since. Verse 26 tells us that Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Was that the right thing? Church theologians and historians have been debating that question ever since. And I'm not sure either. We may not know if Paul's willingness to acquiesce to the Jerusalem leaders was right or if it was wrong, but I think we can know the motivation behind the decision he made to do what he did. As we know, Paul had spent much of his last missionary journey visiting churches that he had previously planted, this after about a year and a half of building up the church in Corinth, and part of a total of over 3 years on two different occasions doing the same in Ephesus. And part of his discipleship of these new believers was his ongoing correspondence with them, the writing of these letters that make up a large portion of our New Testament. And so we have some clues. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul had said this, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not my being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." And to the church in Rome, Paul had written an extraordinary statement about the burden that he personally felt for the salvation of Jews, his own people, saying in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that he's willing to be damned himself if it would mean that all of the Jews would be saved. It's not how it works, of course. And Paul knew that. You can't give up your salvation for someone else. But this is how he felt. Paul was willing to compromise in Jerusalem and perform the stipulations of this vow, a vow that he'd done before on his own free will, knew it very well. I believe in order to promote the unity that he knew was God's will, and in fact does exist, like it or not, between Christians of all places and all races and all times. Paul did it because he loved people. And he wanted to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ more than he longed even to live. So let me ask of you, what are you willing to do to promote unity in the body of Christ? Now, before you jump to conclusions about what my answer is to the question, know that I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about the life of a true follower of Christ, proclaiming and living out the gospel. And this does not presume that Paul made the right choice. Christians, even exemplary ones, are not immune from poor judgment and bad decisions. Anyone read anything lately about Ravi Zacharias? It pains me to even bring it up. It's so hurtful for me. And we are also not immune to succumbing to pressure. No surprise to any of you, and many of you have acknowledged this, I felt more pressure in the last 11 months than in my previous 25 years of ministry. And you know what I'm talking about, pressure to conform to one version of COVID mitigation or another, all trusting the science, of course, pressure to denounce certain forms of social justice or embrace them with or without regard to biblical principles, pressure to vote for Donald Trump. Can't remember anybody pressuring me to vote for the other candidate. There was pressure. Folks, we are sinful people. And because we're sinful people, this isn't to say that we can't know truth in various aspects of our life, what God's will is for us on things and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, but we must acknowledge that our depravity makes it difficult to know right and wrong sometimes. If Paul made a mistake here, it was not for a lack of good motives. Either way, we must say this: Paul was willing to make a bad decision because of his love for the church, his love for the lost. Was it Wayne Gretzky who said, "You miss 100% of the shots you don't take"? Great theologian, Wayne Gretzky. This past year, the session has agonized over many things. And we prayerfully have many more things to agonize over and shots to take. But that we all might have a heart for the lost and for the unity of the body of Christ as Paul did. Verse 27 continues. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now, did you catch that detail? This was from the Jews of Asia. So we have Jewish religious Jews who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They've come from all over Asia, probably even from Ephesus, a good many of them. They know who Paul is. He's wreaked havoc from their perspective in their city. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. That's not true. Paul had not brought Trophimus into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, this would be the leader of the Roman soldiers there. He at once took soldiers and centurions, more than one. We know what that means. That was a lot of soldiers. That was a big crowd. One centurion for every 100 soldiers, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" And they didn't just mean get him out of our sight. Don't miss this. These are the same words spoken by the crowds against Jesus in the very same place. And then we arrive to the introduction of what I described earlier as the first of Paul's five trials, using that word loosely to describe the speeches or the sermons that he gives throughout the rest of the book of Acts to proclaim and to defend the gospel. Here's what Luke writes at 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Now this guy is bloodied and beaten, Paul. And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" It's an event that had occurred recently there, an uprising. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." He's giving a little of his credentials. He's not only an intellectual man, an educated man, but he comes from one of the intellectual centers of the Roman Empire. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, and this is the part you're going to need to wait till next week to find out. "Oh, you want me to preach for another half hour?" Okay, if I were at my computer, I could see the number of viewers on the live stream going down at this very moment. Click, 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 click. Paul was on the verge of being beaten to death. And yet he takes what he may have thought in that moment was his very last opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll hear how far he gets with this hostile group as we enter chapter 22 next Sunday. But let's pray. Lord God, we do want to know you and to know your will. And often we are unsure of what you would have us to do in certain circumstances, and we surely have made mistakes. And so help us not to be so afraid, though, of a wrong decision that we do nothing to be a part of the advance of your kingdom. Instead, make us so passionate about the grace you have given us and the faith that we possess in your Son, Jesus Christ, that whatever it is, whether it is convenient or not, popular or not, we take advantage of every opportunity to share the good news of the new life that you have given us in him, promote the unity in the body of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
People of God, as we respond to the preaching of God's word, let us rise in heart or in body from wherever you are and sing our hymn of response, all praise to our redeeming Lord.
God, receive this benediction. It comes to you today from the words of Paul, written in his letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Go in peace.